The views and opinions expressed on this show are purely the views and opinions of the person who made them, and do not necessarily reflect or agree with those of the show's commercial sponsors, its station affiliates, or internet broadcast platforms. As the restriction on our God-given right to free speech manifests itself throughout the world, we are inspired by Jesus Christ's immortal words, "And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And we reserve the rights to all our words. Thank you, and now enjoy the show.
To learn who rules over you, simply find out who you are not allowed to criticise. You are listening to ACH. I'm Andy, your host. It is Tuesday. It is October the 21st, 2025. It is 10:09 a.m. here in London, England, making it 11:09 a.m. in Cape Town, South Africa, where we're joined by Dr. Peter Hammond. So let's bring him up right now. Peter, are you with us?
I'm definitely with you. Yes, thank you. Good morning, Andrew.
Good morning, Peter. Wonderful to have you with us as always. And very pleased that you've agreed to do this series on the books of the Bible. If you would like to go to achshow.com, you will see Peter's presentation on the book of Genesis and the book of Exodus already that we've covered. That makes today the real story of Leviticus. So, Peter, where would you like to start us off with your study of this important Bible book today?
Well, I know that Leviticus is not most people's favourite book, and they think it's a difficult book, but I hope that this summary today will make it a lot more accessible to those who are interested, because most of Leviticus is made up of direct instructions, direct quotes from Almighty God. More than any other book in the whole Bible, Leviticus contains the words of God to his people as to how a sinful people can be reconciled to a holy God and how to worship God acceptably. So in Exodus, we see God's approach to man, and in Leviticus, we see man's approach to God. Exodus is about the deliverance that God brought to his people, whereas Leviticus is about the dedication of God's people to him. Exodus is about God's grace in setting his people free, whereas Leviticus shows how God's people can show their gratitude to God for being set free. So in Exodus you see grace, in Leviticus you see gratitude. We are saved in order to serve. Exodus shows how God saves his people, and Leviticus explains how God's people are to serve him. So Exodus dealing more with saving, whereas Leviticus dealing more with serving God. And Leviticus makes clear that God expects his people to be transformed and to be holy, even as he is holy. His people are not to be conformed to the pattern of this world. Leviticus 19 verse 2 declares, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." So Genesis is a universal book that covers many centuries. Exodus focused on the Hebrews delivering deliverance from Egypt, and it covered a few years, whereas Leviticus deals with just the priestly tribe of Levi, and it covers just 1 month. So you can see in Genesis, man ruined by sin. In Exodus, man redeemed by the grace of God. In Leviticus, we see man reverencing God. So Genesis deals with the ruin of man, Exodus with the redemption of God's people, Leviticus, the reverencing of God. And it's an extraordinary book. Leviticus makes it clear God is holy, we are sinful, we need to be transformed, and we need to be transformed from the world, and we need to be holy as God is holy. The wages of sin is death. The only way for a sinner to be reconciled to our holy God is through sacrifice. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins, we read in Hebrews 9, verse 22. So the five offerings listed in Leviticus, the burnt offering, the meal offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, and the trespass offering are pictures of how sinful people are to be reconciled to our holy God. All the sacrifices in the book of Leviticus point to Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And the burnt offering speaks of surrender. The meal offering speaks of service. The peace offering speaks of serenity. The sin offering of substitution. The trespass offering of satisfaction. We dedicate ourselves to God and He consecrates us to His service. Just think of the words of that great hymn, "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee." That's very much inspired by Leviticus. The first part of Leviticus describes our way to God, how we are reconciled to God. And that, in a word, is justification. Just as if I'd never sinned. It's a legal term. So that's the first part of Leviticus, how we can be justified and be in a right standing with God. But the second part of Leviticus goes on to describe our walk with God, sanctification. There are eight feasts in Leviticus, and they are pictures of how God's people are to worship God acceptably. So Leviticus makes it clear God's people are not to approach Him just any way we like. God is very specific in Exodus as to how the tabernacle is to be built. Everything had significance. And in Leviticus, He's even more specific as to how His people are to worship Him. The calendar was to begin with the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which happened on the 15th day of the first month of the Hebrew New Year, which is March or April for us. I mean, just bear in mind, our calendar has changed over the years. And notice how we know from a Latin, okay, Decem is 10, Novem is 9. Octo is 8. Septem is 7. And so you can see, we seem to be a little out of sync. And that's because the New Year's calendar always used to begin on the first day of spring. And only in the 1700s, when the Southern Hemisphere was discovered, was there the change of the calendar to the 1st of January. Because up till then, a calendar always began when you had the first day of spring, you know, spring, summer, autumn, winter. So in the Southern Hemisphere, of course, everything's back to front. When you've got summer, we've got winter and so on. And so we complete the inverse in the Southern Hemisphere. So when the world realized, okay, we've got a Southern Hemisphere too, they sort of split the difference. And now the 1st of January is the first day of the year. But for centuries, it was the middle of March, that was the beginning of the new year, the beginning of spring, at least officially. So you can see here that God delivered the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt, and that's remembered by the Passover. And then on the day before Passover began, a lamb had to be killed on the ninth hour, the ninth hour meaning 3 p.m., because the Hebrew day began effectively at what we would call 6 a.m. So they started counting from the time the sun rose. Again, before you had clocks, people worked out times from when the sun rose. So the Passover lamb was to be offered at the ninth hour, which is 3 p.m., which is when Jesus died on the cross. And so 3 days later, they had to offer the first fruits of the harvest to God. And 50 days before the first fruits, they were to hold the Feast of Pentecost. And this commemorates the day that the law was given on the mountain. And when the law was given, 3,000 people were put to death because of their sin. That's in Exodus 32. When the Holy Spirit was poured out on the praying disciples at Pentecost, 3,000 people were saved. That's in the book of Acts 2, verse 41. So you think the significance of the number 3,000. Well, 3,000 were killed, put to death because of their sin, when the law was revealed at the Mount in Sinai, whereas on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 were saved. So you can see how we've moved from an era of law into an era of grace. And as the book of Hebrews makes clear, all the festivals of the children of Israel, including the Feast of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement and the Feast of Tabernacles, all these feasts are fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, the first fruits of the resurrection from the dead. He is also our Jubilee. Because every 50 years there was to be a Jubilee when all debts were cancelled, when all property that had been sold reverted to the family that originally owned it. This is known as the acceptable day of the Lord. And it was good news to the poor because captives would be set at liberty. So when our Lord Jesus came to Nazareth, he declared, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." So you need to understand Leviticus in order to appreciate the full significance of these momentous words of our Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 4, verse 18 to 19. Jesus is our Jubilee. Well, Leviticus distinguishes between the holy and the common, between the clean and the unclean. Now, most people today think in terms of good and bad, but the Bible distinguishes between three areas: the sinful, the secular, and the sacred. So we go from that which is unclean to what is clean but common, and then to that which is sacred and which is dedicated. And there are two processes explained in Leviticus. The first is when the sacred, godly, and holy things are profaned and become common. But just as there's a process of profaning the holy to make it common and polluting the common to make it unclean, there's also a process of redeeming the situation by cleansing the unclean and consecrating the common to make it holy. Leviticus explains the downward process that profanes and pollutes, and that ends in death. The wage of sin is death. But there's an upward process of cleansing the unclean and consecrating the common to make it holy. So there's a three-step process there. Leviticus 19 is the most important chapter of the book of Leviticus. It spells out what holiness means in daily life. So Leviticus 19 makes it clear, holiness means to respect our parents, to observe the Sabbath, to honor God alone, to respect the poor, to respect foreigners, to respect boundaries, to respect property, to honor our contracts, to be considerate for the handicapped, to respect life, to conserve nature, to protect life, to show integrity in all areas of life. And the health of the body is shown to be most important. Body piercing and tattoos are expressly forbidden in Leviticus 19, as is occultism. We are to show special consideration for the poor, for the deaf, for the blind, and for the aged. And then Leviticus 19 spells out acceptable and unacceptable sexual relations. And homosexuality and incest are expressly forbidden in God's law. Crossbreeding of animals is forbidden. Sowing mixed seed is forbidden. God is a God of purity. He prohibits mixing that which he's created for different purposes. So this would rule out miscegenation and interbreeding. The dietary laws given in Leviticus can also be shown to have good hygienic reasons to protect us from disease and infection. However, God doesn't always give reasons for all his laws. His people are to trust and obey because of who God is. He is our creator and he is our eternal judge. And with many of the laws, God is saying, "Do you trust me?" So you can give a good argument, and his whole book's written on the dietary benefits of following God's dietary laws in Leviticus. But many others would say, well, it's just symbolic and doesn't apply anymore. Probably true. Nevertheless, it's still good advice. And when the Bible advises what to eat and what not to eat, those people who follow that find it's actually got health benefits. The sacrifices in Leviticus speak of the blood that saves, and the feasts speak of the food that sustains. Notice there's a numerical significance in Leviticus to the number 7. Every seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord. Every seventh year is a sabbatical year. Every 7 times 7 years was followed by a year of Jubilee, when everything was set free and debts were cancelled. Pentecost was also 7 weeks after the Passover. In the 7th month, you had the Feast of Tabernacles, and trumpets and the Feast of the Atonement. So seven is super important in the book of Leviticus. And then there's blessings and curses. Rewards are promised to those who trust and obey God. However, severe consequences are warned for those who distrust and who disobey God. Leviticus 26 spells out the blessings of obedience and the curses of disobedience. In Leviticus 10, we read a shocking example of where the Lord sent fire to consume the two sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu. They had offered unauthorized fire or strange fire before the Lord, contrary to the commandments. And quite clearly, the laws of God are a matter of life and death. God is serious. Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:15 to 17, "From childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." And so that includes, of course, Leviticus, even these dry as dust, as some people call them. I've heard people speak about dry as Leviticus scriptures. Well, that's a bit blasphemous and not revering that which is of God. Leviticus contains words quoted directly from Almighty God. Most Leviticus is the words of God, literally. Well, when 2 Timothy 3:15 was written, the New Testament did not yet exist. The scriptures referred to in 2 Timothy 3, all scriptures inspired of God, is referring to the Old Testament. And the Lord Jesus said, "Search the scriptures, for they bear witness to me," John 5:39. On the road to Emmaus, the Lord Jesus opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. And we read about it in Leviticus 24, verse 44. "All things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." So Jesus testifies that all the Old Testament, all the sections of it, the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, every section of scripture testifies to Christ, the Messiah. And so Jesus said, "All things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. This is what was written. And thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." Now, there's over 90 references to Leviticus in the New Testament. One of the most quoted from books of the Old Testament in the New Testament. A study of Leviticus reveals to us the holiness of God. He hates evil. Hence we are told, "Let us worship God with reverence and awe, for he is a consuming fire." Leviticus clearly shows the sinfulness of man. Human nature is capable of bestiality, incense, superstitions, and abominations, loathsome, vile, and revolting practices in the sight of Almighty God. And the sinfulness of men is not just seen in polluting clean things, but in profaning holy things. And Leviticus, most importantly, points to Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God, our Passover Lamb, who takes away the sins of the world. He is the perfect, spotless sacrifice, the just who gave his life in place of the unjust. Leviticus spells out how to live our lives in gratitude to Almighty God by obeying his word, applying the Lordship of Christ to all areas of life. So this is a quick summary of Leviticus. I would say the most important verse is in Leviticus 19, verse 2. "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." I think that summarized the whole book. And let's remember that Leviticus is dealing with the priestly tribe of Levi, and it's covering just 1 month. And Leviticus shows you man reverencing God. And we can see how man is to approach God. And we can see how God's people are to be dedicated to him. How we can show our gratitude for having been set free. How we are to serve him since he has saved us. We are saved to serve. And it shows us how we can be transformed by the word of God, and we can become God's special holy people serving him. So Leviticus shows us the sacrifices that speak of the blood that saves and the feasts on the food that sustains. It's a fascinating, important book, and it certainly enriches our understanding of the New Testament when we study Leviticus. Back to Andrew.
Thank you, Peter. And some of you listening may remember, I've said a few times about how certain passages in the Bible are now forbidden in the UK. Well, that's not quite correct. It's all about context, it turns out, because this is something that I looked into, being as I'm doing the Bible reading, the proper name version of the King James Bible. I can tell you I've recorded a few readings in advance, and that the Book of Numbers will be finished on Friday. And then I plan to record and broadcast the first instalment of the Book of Deuteronomy on Saturday. So that's where we are. But when I was looking into this, I found an article that I'm going to include in the post for this show at achshow.com. And it's from a publication I haven't heard of before. It is reported in other publications, but this one gave the right amount of detail. So I'm going to read it in its entirety. And as I say, you can go to the post for the show and you can look at it yourself, or maybe even bookmark it. I think this is one that I'm going to be keeping in my bookmarks. To put it into context, we need the date that it was published. And that is November the 30th, 2022. Because we know how the Bible has been in the crosshairs of certain people for a long period of time. So this is nearly 3 years old now, and I can imagine things just get worse. The headline from this Daily Signal article is War on Christian Culture. UK prosecutor called Bible passage no longer appropriate in modern society. It's by Tyler O'Neill, and I'm going to read it to you now. A Christian street preacher faced charges of violating the Public Order Act by engaging in threatening, abusive and insulting speech in telling a lesbian couple that homosexuals will not inherit the kingdom of heaven, citing the Bible. In defending the case against him, a prosecutor wrote that there are references in the Bible which are simply no longer appropriate in modern society and which would be offensive if stated in public. The court dismissed the case against the preacher, John Dunn, because the lesbian couple declined to testify, but a prosecutor with the Crown Prosecution Service, the Office of England's Government Prosecutors, or also known as the CPS, claimed before the trial that some Bible passages are no longer appropriate in modern society. When reached by the Daily Signal, a CPS spokesperson declined to address the claim. On the day of the trial, the complainants could not be located to provide vital evidence for the prosecution, which resulted in us offering no evidence, a CPS spokesperson told the Daily Signal. It is not the function of the CPS to decide whether a person is guilty of a criminal offence, but to make fair, independent and objective assessments of the evidence to put our case before the court. The spokesperson did not respond to multiple questions about whether England's official government prosecution office endorses the claim that some Bible passages are no longer appropriate in modern society. Prosecutors made the claim in a document sent to the defence, not stated in court, but the office did not disavow the claim nor apologise for making it. The non-response from the CPS speaks volumes, Andrea Williams, chief executive of the Christian Legal Centre, which represented Dunn in the case, told the Daily Signal. The CPS should be offering a full explanation and apology, not ducking the seriousness of what they have wanted to argue against the Christian faith in court. This would not happen to another sacred text such as the Quran, Williams added. This is a war on Christian culture with the aim of removing it from the public square. If the CPS had won, this would have set a precedent that put Christians on the wrong side of the UK law. The United Kingdom does not have a First Amendment to protect free speech, although the Christian Legal Centre cited the Human Rights Act and the European Convention on Human Rights in defending Dunn's free speech and religious freedom. The prosecution argued that Dunn impinged on the similarly protected rights of the aggrieved parties. According to Christian Concern, an organisation connected to the Christian Legal Centre, the case traces back to November 1, 2020, when two women walked past Dunn holding hands. Dunn told them, "I hope you are sisters," at which point they replied that they were in a same-sex marriage. According to Dunn, he replied out of genuine concern for the women that, "It says in the Bible that homosexuals will not inherit the kingdom of God." Brackets, see 1 Corinthians 6, chapter 6, verses 9 through 10. He insisted that he intended to declare God's truth out of love and compassion for the couple. The women reported Dunn to the police, describing his comments as biblical speak. They alleged that Dunn had shouted at them, "You are going to burn in hell," referring to one of them as devil woman. Dunn categorically denied making either comment. Christian Concern noted that Dunn lost his voice box following throat cancer, so he would not have been able to shout at the women. On September 9, 2021, Senior Crown Prosecutor Nicholas Hoyle sent a letter to the defence rebutting Dunn's arguments. Brackets, Christian Concern provided the Daily Signal with the document available here. There's a link there. CPS declined to provide the document. Defendant denies saying to the women that they will burn in hell, or to one of them, "You are a devil woman," presumably because this would be crossing a line into unacceptable behaviour, Hoyle wrote. It is precisely these phrases which form the crux of the prosecution case. The Crown does contend that "you will burn in hell" is intrinsically threatening as well as abusive and intimidating, Hoyle added. Targeting comments through a megaphone at specific members of the public is similarly behaviour which the court can legitimately conclude is disorderly. The complainants are clear that the behaviour was offensive and upsetting, clearly consistent with an interpretation of harassed, alarmed or distressed. Whether a statement of Christian belief or not, the court is being asked to consider whether the language has the potential to cause harassment, alarm or distress, Hoyle added. This document is not the forum for religious debate, but the Bible contains other material recognising slavery, Exodus chapter 21 verse 7, the death sentence, Exodus chapter 35 verse 2 and Leviticus chapter 24 verse 16, and cannibalism, Deuteronomy chapter 28 verse 27. There are references in the Bible which are simply no longer appropriate in modern society and which would be deemed offensive if stated in public. Hoyle did not explain why passages recognising various practices are supposedly inappropriate in modern society. While passages in the Bible allowed slavery, the Bible also set down principles that encourage the abolition of slavery. Hoyle's Bible passages suggest a level of biblical illiteracy. His slavery passage, Exodus chapter 21 verse 7, stipulates that a Jewish man may sell his daughter as a servant, but the passage adds that he cannot sell her to foreigners, brackets differentiating the practice from modern views of slavery. One of his passages on capital punishment involves Moses saying that anyone who works on the Sabbath should be put to death, something Christians consider to have been superseded by Jesus' teaching in the Gospels. Deuteronomy chapter 28 verse 27 does not mention cannibalism, but rather God punishing the Israelites with tumours if they disobey. If they disobey his commandments. The passage goes on to mention cannibalism, Deuteronomy chapter 28 verses 53 through 57, but not as an endorsement of the practice. Rather, the passage prophesies that if the Jews disobey God, a foreign army will besiege them, and they will resort to cannibalism because of the suffering your enemy will inflict on you. Hoyle did not explain why any passages noting the existence of now defunct slavery laws, or death sentences, or predicting the horrors of cannibalism are no longer appropriate in modern society. He did not put forth a standard for endorsing or condemning Bible passages, but his decision to include this statement suggests that he considers 1 Corinthians chapter 6 verses 9 through 10 to be appropriate in English society. The CPS did not respond to the Daily Signal's question about the prospect that other street preachers may face similar prosecution if they cite certain Bible passages that CPS considers inappropriate for modern society. Williams, the Christian Legal Center chief executive officer, argued that the view from the CPS was that the Bible is offensive and contains illegal speech which should not be shared in public. England's government prosecution office had the opportunity to disavow the statement and clarify that it does not consider the Bible offensive and illegal, but it declined to do so. And that concludes the article. So, Peter, your thoughts, please.
Well, first of all, I note that Magna Carta guarantees religious freedom. The Great Charter of 1215 is the foundation of English law, its original statute, the first foundational statement on what constitutes freedom and liberty, the most important legal document in history, and that's been recognized by all legal authorities. You had a massive celebration back in 2015 marking the 800th anniversary of the issuing of Magna Carta. And Magna Carta from the very beginning makes it clear that the state has no right to interfere in religious freedom whatsoever. All the rights and duties of the church are to be protected. So religious freedom, by implication, freedom of speech, freedom of worship, freedom of conscience, freedom of association, freedom of sharing views and opinions is entrenched in Magna Carta and has always been recognized so. Now, interesting, when a visiting African prince asked Queen Victoria, what is the secret of Britain's greatness at a time when Britain was the greatest country, the greatest economy, the greatest military, the greatest political power worldwide, what is the secret of Britain's greatness? Empress and Queen Victoria handed over a copy of the Bible and said, this is the secret of Britain's greatness. And I think that points out why Britain is no longer great. Because when Britain was built on a Bible, when Britain revered and respected the Bible and sought to apply it, Britain became the greatest country in the world and the greatest empire the world had ever known. And now that Britain is turning away from the Bible, Britain is being invaded, undermined, and its religious liberties and freedom of speech are under attack. So I think that's significant. The other thing is we've had a two-tier system of law for quite a long time. It wasn't that long ago, on the 11th of November, that there were Muslim protesters at memorial services on the 11th of November with big signs saying, British soldiers burn in hell. Now, that was not motivated like a street preacher to try and warn people about the dangers of eternal judgment and trying to bring them to salvation. And a street preacher might mention hell or the danger of hell out of love and concern for the hearers to bring them to Christ. But these Muslims could have a statement on big placards, British soldiers burn hell, which is not meant to be redemptive. It's not attempting to bring people to repentance and salvation. It's just making a statement for no other purpose than to cause grief and harm, especially to people who've lost loved ones in the war. And so, interesting, did they ever prosecute the Islamicists who were putting out these big statements at war memorials and memorial services, British soldiers burn in hell, which is in no way attempting to redeem through preaching and calling people to redemption in Christ. That was just a curse, a statement of hostility and designed to hurt. I don't think any of the prosecutors attempted to prosecute Muslims declaring that, and yet they pick on street preachers who I don't believe were saying the sort of things that they've been accused of. I think knowing street preachers and having done street preaching myself, I'm well aware that the goal of such people is not to offend people, but to bring them to Christ. Maybe sometimes some speakers are not as well-versed in how to communicate well, and they are saying things maybe out of good intentions, but maybe clumsily. Nevertheless, I doubt that any street preacher is trying to offend anyone. If they mention hell, it's out of concern for people, out of concern that we will one day face judgment. It's appointed unto man once to die and after judgment. So we definitely have a two-tier justice system when they pick on Christians, pick on the Bible, and find some things offensive. And yet the Bible created the greatest culture the world's ever seen, the greatest architecture, the greatest inspired, the greatest art, has inspired hospitals, charity. You think of all the good that's come from the Bible, and for people to pick up on some things they don't like in the Bible. And, you know, how dishonest when you're trying to say, well, the Bible mentions cannibalism. Yes, it mentions it, but it's not recommending it. It's certainly not commanding it. And in fact, the Bible's got the highest standards of morals anywhere in the world. You won't find any book, any religious book or any secular book anywhere in the world that has done more to elevate people's standards and ethics and morals, or has done more to promote charity, love for one's neighbor, love for strangers, even love for one's enemies, than the Bible. The Bible is the greatest inspiration and cause of everything good and great and noble and just and virtuous. And for somebody to try and suggest that anything in the Bible, which is the gold standard of right and wrong, to suggest that the Bible is unacceptable to modern society, well, maybe there's some things in our modern society that are just unacceptable to God, and counterproductive for civilization. And it's bizarre that you've got people out there finding things wrong in the Bible. Well, you know, I'd like the same people to apply their rigorous standard of right and wrong to their own lives, their own thoughts, their own ideologies, their own policies, because the Bible being the highest standards possible, if somebody can find something wrong with that, okay, well, can we apply the same standards to them? You know, you who criticize the Bible, how will your ethics, your standards, your behavior, your morals, your ideals, your policies, how will they match up to a rigorous inspection? And, you know, could we subject your thought life to the same rigorous standards? The hypocrisy, this isn't just double standards and two-tier policing. This is hostile to the very civilization that has given us everything good and great in our society. It's time for us to go back to the Bible. The Bible is the foundation of civilization. The Bible is the basis of what made Britain great. And the Bible is the only way we will get Britain or any other country in the world great in the future. So these people who want to be critics of the Bible, I'd like to see them on the day of judgment, how they stand. If they think they can backchat God, bear in mind in the book of Revelation, John the Apostle, when he met the Lord Jesus, who was his best friend on earth. I mean, John the Apostle was so comfortable with Jesus, he could lie with his head reclining on his chest during the Last Supper. And yet, when John encounters the Lord Jesus on the day of judgment in the book of Revelation, he falls on his face like a dead man. Seeing the risen Christ, even John falls down as dead, absolutely stunned and shocked. I don't think these people who today are trying to backchat God and criticize the word of God, how will they stand on the day of judgment when they must stand before Almighty God, our creator, our eternal judge, the only truly holy person in the entire universe? And the Bible says that on the day of judgment, the wicked will call for the mountains to consume them. They'd prefer to be buried under an avalanche than to face the wrath of the Lamb of God. Because the first time Jesus came to this earth, he came as the Lamb of God, as the Passover Lamb. He came as the sacrifice. But when Jesus comes again, he will not come as a lamb. He will not come as a sacrifice. It'll be too late for salvation. When the Lord comes again, he comes in judgment. He came as the lamb the first time. He'll come as the lion the second time. When Jesus comes again, he'll come as the King of Kings, as the Lord of Lords, as the conqueror, as the eternal judge. And I would warn those people who today think that they can judge God or they can sit in judgment on the word of God, be very careful. There is a God who judges this earth. And if people don't like that, well, they're going to have to face that reality one day. Back to you, Andrew.
Thank you, Peter. Yes, it reminds me of, what's his name? Bishop Richard Williamson, who regularly would say, in fact, one of our shows together was entitled God Is Not Mocked. And I think that these people in various positions of power really think that they've got the upper hand here. They really think that they know it all. And all this sort of, this is just mythology that we're talking about here. They've changed the laws to suit what they want, and they're going to do what they want, and that's enough. But they don't take into account the fact that they could be wrong and God could well exist. I'd be very worried to be in the position of some of these people today. Your thoughts, Peter?
Oh, indeed. It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And we need to recognize that there is a God in heaven. He hears prayers. And one day we will be judged according to the very, not just every idle word ever spoken, but even the very thoughts and motives of the heart. And God is love, but he is also light. God is a God of mercy, but he's also God of justice and judgment. And that should cause us to be afraid. I've heard people say, you know, God looks at the heart. Yes, he does. And that should terrify us, because really and truly, we wouldn't want what goes on in our heart and mind in sometimes to be put up on a screen and broadcast to the people around us. And one day on the day of judgment, everything that's been hidden will be brought to the light. And many of these people who today have made themselves enemies of God, when some scandals have come out, you've realized many of these people have all kinds of secrets and skeletons in the closet they'd prefer people not to know about. But nobody has the right to judge God or to blaspheme God or speak disrespectfully of God and to be as foolish as to criticize the Bible. It's like somebody goes out and tries to demolish the pillars on which a large building is built on, or the foundations, undermine the foundations. The Bible is the foundation of civilization, and we need to go back to the Bible, not try and undermine the very foundation which all of us stand on. That is even worse than sitting on the outside of a limb on a tree and sawing the branch off. Back to you, Andrew.
Yes, and again, something else that jumps out at me at the article is the claim that if there was other religious texts that have come to prominence in the UK in recent years, we see people being jailed for any criticism of those sort of texts. But it seems always to be one way. There's never any protection for the Bible or for the Christian faith at all. It's only other religions that appear to be protected. If you say anything against them, then you will be in trouble. But you can say absolutely anything against Jesus Christ and God, and nothing happens to you. So again, more and more people see that and they start to wake and they're like, well, why is it only Christianity? Why is it only the Bible that you can say bad things about? Why is it only Jesus Christ you can say bad things about? Why, if you say things about other religious figures, you can get prosecuted for it, but Jesus Christ, you can say whatever? And I think this is why we've seen the ramping up of censorship and things like that. While we were talking, I've been trying to look things up that are a lot easier to look up a couple of years ago even, but they've been hard at work. You talk about how they hide the truth, and this is exactly what they do. They work, they don't want you to know, because then you might wake up, even to the extent that they've hijacked the term waking up to use as woke, which is given a very different definition to a lot of people who wake up to the truth would give it. Let's put it that way. And for me, it's not a great time to be alive. But at the same time, these things have to happen before Jesus Christ returns as a lion, as you said. But again, the purpose of what we do here is Jesus Christ gives people the opportunity. Someone who is behind this sort of thing could be listening right now, and they could repent for what they've done, and they could still be saved. Am I right or wrong there, Peter?
You're definitely right. And the point is, it's not just waiting for the end of the world and the return of Christ to this earth. Any one of us could die at any moment, which brings us to be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord, where it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that to face judgment. So we could, at a moment's notice, face God. We need to be ready at a moment's notice. We don't know when we will die. We don't know how we will die, but we do know that one day we will pass away on this earth and we will face our Creator on the Day of Judgment. And that should be a terrifying, sobering thought to anybody. And we need to reevaluate our life and our priorities in the light of eternity. One day we will stand before God and have to give an account of everything we've said, everything we've done, and even the motives and thoughts of the heart. And that should give everybody, even the best behaved person with the most sterling record, a cause for fear. Because if you don't fear God, you're not intelligent. Book of Proverbs, which is the book of wisdom, says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And we are not being wise if we don't fear God. God has the power. He determines whether you live or die, when you die, how you die. God has all these things in his hand. And for us not to fear God is foolish. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom is emblazoned over many a university gate. And it's etched into the stonework. It's in metal gates. It's just fact. It's scripture. We need to understand wisdom begins with fearing God. We shouldn't fear public opinion. We shouldn't fear what man says. We should fear what God says. One day you will hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Or you will hear, depart from me, you cursed, into the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels. I never knew you. And, you know, who wants to hear that? That's a terrifying thought. We need to get our priorities straight and recognize it doesn't matter what I think. It doesn't matter what he thinks. It doesn't matter what they think. What matters is what God says. The word of God is critical. And ultimately, the vote that's going to count in all eternity is what will God say to you on the day of judgment? And that really is the priority. That is the most important thing. Forget about all these opinion polls and so on. Although it looks like some people are waking up in a real sense and protesting on the streets over real issues that matter. And it's evident that the globalists have lost touch with the masses. They don't care what we think. They don't care what we say. They've got their agenda, and it's obviously an anti-God and anti-Christian agenda. I can't help noticing also, though, that nobody swears using the names of Krishna or Muhammad or Ali or Hanuman or any of these different idols of different religions. The fact that people choose the most holy name, the only perfect, unselfish person who ever lived and walked this earth, Jesus Christ, he is the main object of man's hatred, anger, and malice in swearing and blasphemy. Hollywood's made an entire industry out of taking the Lord's name in vain. But nobody's taking Muhammad's name in vain. They're not using Stalin or Mao Zedong or Mandela or Churchill or any of these other names and swear words. They just, like, nobody gets worked up and angry about Father Christmas or the Tooth Fairy or unicorns or whatever. People aren't getting worked up about fairies and make-believe characters because they're not real. And that's the same reason why nobody's swearing using the names of the idols and false gods of the other religions. It's Jesus Christ that gets targeted. Why? Because he is the one true God. He's the only one who rose from the dead. There's an empty tomb in Jerusalem. And I think it's just additional proof that Jesus Christ is real, that there's so much hatred and antagonism against him, especially illustrated in Hollywood films and the blasphemy industry. Back to you, Andrew.
Thank you, Peter. And just a quick clarification there. I forget which book it was, but I did read about a unicorn in the Bible. Can you expand upon that, please?
Yes, I've seen unicorns. I've walked to them. They are the rhinoceros. There are rhinoceroses with single horns and there's rhinoceroses with two horns. And you go back, and even in the 1700s, in dictionaries, referring to the rhinoceros as a unicorn because they have one horn. Well, I've met rhinos with two horns, and I've seen rhinos with one horn in the bush. I've had rhinos following me. My wife and I were walking in the bush in Mpumalanga years ago, and we had three of these rhinos or unicorns following us. And when I said there's no unicorns, that's of course not quite true. The way they've been depicted in fables, of course, a horse with a horn, that's a fable, that's fantasy. But there are animals with a single horn, and that is the rhino or rhinoceros. And we've got the last 20-something thousand of them here in South Africa. They're often targeted by poachers, but we praise God that there still are many rhinoceroses around in our country, and I see them quite regularly. So, yes, when the Bible speaks of the unicorn, bear in mind, originally people understood that to be the rhinoceros, and it's only through artwork, especially in the 18th century, you start to see unicorns being depicted as horses. But in Africa, we know that the unicorn is the rhinoceros.
Thank you, Peter. Thank you for clarifying that. And it's difficult to say this now because, you see, what the powers that should not be have been using is, oh, you can't say this, we're offended, or this sort of thing. And so I don't like to come across as offended. But I find it tremendously arrogant that these people that are running things today are basically looking at many things, all our tradition, all our heritage, going back even to the 1900s, and they're just looking at it and just destroying it. And it's almost like every one of these people were wrong. And it's their breathtaking level of arrogance that they know more than all these people in thousands of years of our history. And that's something that really annoys me. I remember living, when I was living in near the south coast of England, there was a church near where I lived, and it had been built in 1200 and something, you know? So it had been like 800 years old. And I think about that, and that was just magnificent. And even there, they'd built a load of 1960s, 1970s sort of council houses all around it. So even back then, they were, you know, they weren't preserving the heritage that was there. It should have been, you know, maintained, had a good space around it, etc., etc., and made to respected for the heritage that it was. But it seems that these people, that's all they're interested in, is destroying heritage. And isn't it interesting that you've talked about this before as well, when you look at the Communist Manifesto and you see that they basically want to destroy heritage, they want to destroy art, they want to destroy history, they want to replace it all with ugliness, and they want to replace great buildings with box build, all these different things they want to do. They just want to destroy good, it seems. That's really what it is, isn't it, Peter?
It is. They can't create, but they can destroy. It's much easier to break down than to build, but God's people are to build up, and we to create. And when you think of the creativity and the constructive, positive advance that's come from the Bible and from people who love the Word of God and try to apply it in everyday life, now you try and compare that to what the atheists who try to break down have produced. Well, you just have to compare, like, the old socialist East Germany with the pro-Western West Germany, or North Korea versus South Korea, or the West versus communist countries. Or compare Taiwan, which has many Christians, with Red China, which has got communist leadership. And it's not difficult to see, because people, refugees, tend to flee towards where there's more freedom, which always is countries that have got more of a Christian foundation. I don't know how many people are fleeing to Cuba or to North Korea or to Red China, for example. Isn't it interesting how refugees tend to move to where Christianity has built great civilizations and concern for strangers and refugees and neighbors? So I think we've got so much that we can stand for, and we don't need to be those who are defending. We are the ones who should be proclaiming God's word. We shouldn't be time and again having to defend our stands, because we have civilization behind us. We've got all that God's word has created, and the law of God and the gospel of Christ have created the best countries and the highest level of civilization and the most compassion for strangers and neighbors in all of history. And the cathedrals, I think, are just testimonies to that the greatest architecture in history has come from God's word and from God's people, inspired by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the greatest art, the greatest architecture, the greatest achievements in music. It's without a doubt Christ-centered. So praise God for heritage. And that's why it's so important to get back to the Bible, know what the Bible teaches, know the word of God, and know the God of the word. Back to you, Andrew.
Thank you, Peter. And just before we go, we talked off air about an article that reflected on what you've been talking about Christians being persecuted. And I found it on Rents.com, who also carries our show on RentsRadio.com. So we thank Jeff for that. He put it up on Rents.com. Most of the population of the world lives in a nation where Christians are being persecuted. That is the headline from the ZeroHedge.com article that Rents.com links to. It's by Tyler Durden, which I think is kind of a pseudonym that they use for many different people on Zero Hedge. Obviously, that's a character from Fight Club. But underneath it says, authored by Michael Snyder via themostimportantnews.com. So, give you a couple of lines. There are about 8 billion people living in our world today, and well over half of them live in a country where Christians are being persecuted. And it lists the countries. It says, first up, it starts with China. It says police in China detained dozens of pastors of one of its largest underground churches over the weekend, a church spokesperson and relative said, in the biggest crackdown on Christians since 2018. So that's that one. And then we go down further. They talk about India. It says Hindu extremists in central India ransacked a church's worship building, burned Bibles and assaulted every member, causing one to lose consciousness, sources said. And then let's scroll down to Indonesia. It says Indonesia... there's been violence against Christians there. And... it also mentions Pakistan and Afghanistan. So what are your... and it concludes with North Korea. It says, if your Christian faith is discovered in North Korea, you could be killed on the spot. If you aren't killed, you will be deported to a labour camp and treated as a political criminal. You will be punished with years of hard labour that few survive. And it's not only you who will be punished. North Korean authorities are likely to round up your extended family and punish them too, even if your family members aren't Christians. There is no church life in North Korea. It is impossible to gather for worship or prayer, and even secret worship and prayer is at great risk. Official spies could inform on you if they have any indication that you are a Christian, and so could your neighbours or teachers. And it concludes, so far in this article I've discussed 8 countries that have a total population of 3.7 billion, and I haven't even mentioned dozens of other countries where Christianity is either illegal or highly restricted. There you go. So Peter, one thing with North Korea, they do have a god, it's their leader. When you see when Kim Jong-un came to power after his father died, and you actually see these people, they are, you know, bowing and they were crying in the streets that their leader had died, and they're worshipping this new one. That's their god, and that's what communists do. They make man god. Your thoughts, please.
Yes, without a doubt, and I know this because for the last 43 years I've been a missionary to persecuted churches. I've ministered behind the Iron Curtain when Christians were being murdered and persecuted, imprisoned, tortured in Eastern Europe by the Soviets. And I've ministered in communist countries throughout Africa, from Mozambique and Angola through Zimbabwe into the Congo, Northern Nigeria, Southern Sudan, Nuba Mountains of Sudan. And during this time, I've been bombed, rocketed, strafed while preaching in churches, had to smuggle Bibles behind enemy lines, because in 67 countries of the world today, the Bible is a forbidden book, and transportation of Bibles into these countries is forbidden. So believe it or not, we still have the need to smuggle Bibles into large parts of the world's population, such as into Red China, North Korea. And why is Christianity continually targeted like this? Because if you listen to our news media, you get the impression that Christianity is the cause of persecution and intolerance, and secularism and Islam is where you get freedom and liberty. Well, in practice, it doesn't work like that. And Christians are the most persecuted people on the earth, and we need to remember the persecuted. For that reason, we, along with other ministries to the persecuted church, have been promoting IDOP, International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted, the second Sunday in November every year. We try to mobilize churches to focus on and pray for the persecuted church. Today, one in every seven Christians on earth, 400 million Christians, live under governments that persecute the church. 400 million Christians don't have the religious freedom you and I enjoy. And in Africa, it's one in five people living in Africa live under governments that persecute the church, mainly in Africa, it's Islamic countries, but it's also communist countries too. And so today, churches are being bombed, Christians are being burned, beheaded. This is going on in northern Nigeria. In 5 years, 1,000 churches were attacked in northern Nigeria, 17,000 Christians murdered. I've been told just this last year, over 4,000 Christians were targeted and murdered for their faith in northern Nigeria. So this is reality, and this is what we've got to deal with, and we should remember the persecuted. We've set up a website, www.idop-africa. And we've got a Facebook page and two, IDOP-Africa. If people want to remember the persecuted church, we've got videos, presentations, articles, statistics, maps up there that people can mobilize their friends and neighbors to remember the persecuted. If you visit frontlinemissionsa.org, you will find that we've got lots of articles on the persecution of the church today. And I've written whole books on it, like Slavery, Terrorism, and Islam, the Historical Roots and Contemporary Threats, Faith and Defiance, Sudan, In the Killing Fields of Mozambique, Holocaust, Rwanda. These are just some of the books I've written documenting the persecution of the church, and that's been my experience. 43 years working in 38 countries, including in 8 wars, serving the persecuted. So it's a reality. And I think, again, it proves the truth of the Bible, because if it wasn't true, why would so many governments ban it and persecute Christianity if it's not the way to God? You can just see the hostility of the globalists and the New World Order, the people who hate us and who hate our heritage. They hate God and hate our Lord Jesus Christ the most, and they try to limit people's access to the Bible, and they are working to ban the Bible. Back to you, Andrew.
Thank you, Peter. And before we go, please remember Peter has a Give, Send, Go link in the post for all our shows together at achshow.com. So if you value his work as I do, please support him if you are able to do so. Before we go, Peter, can you please let the audience know again your website and also how people can contact you?
Thank you so much. www.frontlinemissionsa.org. Frontline Mission, SA, SA short for South Africa, so frontlinemission.org.za, or as Americans would say, ZA. My personal email, peter@frontline.org.za. And we're on social media too. Please do contact us if we can help. I'm open for speaking engagements and to get to churches or conferences to alert people to what's going on, how we can resist the New World Order. And one of our projects is trying to provide enough Bibles for all the Christians in Africa. Believe it or not, there are 500 million churchgoers in Africa who do not even have a Bible, not even a New Testament. We distribute 200 tons of Bibles and books every year, completely free throughout Africa, because we think the Bible is the best antidote to the lies and deception of the world, of the globalists and of the Marxists and others who are trying to persecute Christians. So we do a lot of Bible teaching and Bible distribution, and that always needs more support. We do not have enough Bibles, and there's far more people coming to Christ than we even have Bibles for. Thank you so much, Andrew.
Thank you so much, Peter. And that brings us to the end of today's show. So I'm going to play the closing music. Peter and I want to thank all of you for joining us today. We plan to return again with you next week for the real story of Numbers. I will be continuing my Numbers Bible readings tomorrow. And until then, folks, thank you for listening. Have a wonderful day, and bye for now.